certainly is a wonderful privilege to be here this morning. It's my prayer today that the Lord would bless us just for a little while to sit in His presence, to hear His voice, that distractions would be minimized as much as they can, that I wouldn't be one of those distractions that keep us from being with the Lord in that place. Echo all that Brother Mark has said. It is such a wonderful blessing to be here with y'all, meeting or not. Ephesians chapter 3, and starting in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, reading to the end of the chapter, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." What a prayer that was. I've spoken on this topic before, and actually spoken on this topic here in this pulpit. And as it goes, as many of our studies are in the Bible, the more that you see, the more that you partake of that word, the more you want to tell it. I don't believe this scripture any differently than I believed it then, but I do feel that the Lord has blessed us in our studies to be able to look a little bit deeper of what these things actually mean. We sang a song at the end of song service there. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Prayer is one of the most special things that we have in our life today as it pertains to praising the Lord and as it pertains to our fellowship with Him. In preparation for the meeting, there was a whole lot of physical efforts going on. And if you speak about the physical, Brother John Mark's all about the physical. I'll make the baked beans. I'll do the hard work. You know, we can move the tables. If it's hard, we can find a way to get it done, right? But you know, with a church meeting, I dare say that that's not even 1% of the efforts that we should be putting in. Most of our efforts and most of our labors need to be focused on the spiritual, focused on prayer, focused on inviting the Lord, if you'll allow me to say it like that, into this place, that we not only would be blessed to fellowship with brethren and sisters around us, but that we would be blessed to be fed with power from on high. I don't care how much physical labor that we do. I don't care how oriented we are to one another. If we are not praying that the Lord be here, then what are we really doing? Whose presence are we really seeking? Amen. Whose fellowship are we really having? It is paramount that we pray. And the Apostle Paul that penned this prayer, the Lord inspired it to be penned, is one in my mind that really understands how powerful that prayer is. No doubt many times before he was regenerated, the Apostle Paul prayed. We read about a Pharisee in Luke, I can't remember which chapter it is, but it's a parable of the Pharisee and the publican. A Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, and the first thing that he does is that he gives you a list of all of his merits. He gives you a list of all of the things that he is, all of the things that he does, and all the things that he's going to do. He says, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men." He's immediately separating himself from all of the men that are around him. Even in the tabernacle, he's in a sense separating him from all the other people in church. And he's saying, "Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like everyone else around me in this church house. Because you know why? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I worship you in all of these different ways. And thank you especially, Lord, that I am not like this publican over here." That's how many Pharisees were praying right there. But oh, how far that posture of prayer is from the posture that we should have in prayer. because that publican prayed and he wouldn't so much as look up to heaven. He didn't feel worthy to look up into heaven. But you know, Jesus has made us worthy to look up to heaven, but he didn't feel that way when he approached God in prayer and he simply said, God, be merciful on me. Not be merciful on all these other people because they're worse than me. Not be merciful on everyone. Be merciful on me, Lord. I see me. I see my estate. I see myself as a sinner. And what did God say about that man? This man went to his house justified. He was able to look up at the Lord then. Amen. You see, his sins that were obstructing him from feeling the Lord and fellowshipping with him were gone as a result of that prayer while the Pharisee was still stuck on himself. Paul here is praying, and he says, for this cause, I bow my knees in prayer. What is this cause? The book of Ephesians is a fascinating book. I've been studying it for some amount of months right now, and if you ask me if I've scratched the surface, I'll tell you I haven't even made a little white mark on the chalkboard. That's how deep this book is. It's wonderful. It's a lifetime of learning. And one of the things that we hear about the book of Ephesians whenever it's brought up in the pulpit or we talk about it just from person to person is how much doctrine is in that book, how high and how lofty the Apostle Paul presents not only the doctrine of salvation, but also the doctrine of the church and how we are to partake in the local church here. Brother Mark's preaching a series on gifts right now. A lot of that comes from Ephesians and how we are supposed to operate as the local body of believers here at Providence Church. But you know, one of the reputations that Ephesians has gotten over the years that it is such a high and such a lofty book that, you know, it's not really for the general membership of the church. It's mostly for the elders and maybe the deacons to look in to figure out what all those doctrines mean, because predestination is just too hard for the average believer to understand. That could not be further from the truth. And we don't have to go even one verse, even two verses in the book of Ephesians to find out that that's not the case. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. That you could put in that word saints, to the born again believer, to the born again believers, which are Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He didn't say to Brother Timothy. He didn't say to Brother Paul or to Brother Apollos. He said to the saints and faithful which are in Christ Jesus. We can read the book of Ephesians from a perspective of looking at that high doctrine. But the Apostle Paul at the crux was not writing this book to tell you about the doctrines of Christ just initially. That was part of it. But his real root in writing this was to encourage the church of God, to encourage the people of God who were born again by the Holy Spirit of God and were striving to be faithful in his church and in his kingdom. But we find from that place, Paul has a cause that he is bowing his knees to prayer. This isn't the first prayer that Paul's prayed in Ephesians either. But for this one, he has a very specific thing in mind. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians has really started scratching the surface of the doctrine of eternal salvation, of the doctrine of Jesus coming, dying on the cross for our sins, election, predestination, and ultimately the delivering up of the kingdom, that we as the people, the elect family of God, would be holy and without blame before him in love. It's a wonderful chapter. The second chapter then goes in and speaks more about regeneration, speaks about the vital life that Christ gives us at some point between conception and death, where he takes out that hard and stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. But we go to chapter 3, and there's a little bit of a pitch change here. Paul starts off the letter, and he almost gives a personal testimony. And it's not a testimony that's all about him so much as it is about the Lord of his experience. And he confesses himself of being less than the least of all saints to bear the truth that he is bearing. Forgive me as I labor a little bit in my folly right here, but I want us to consider the man who is saying this right here. The Apostle Paul, as we all know, was a Pharisee. He was a man who was engulfed by his own experience. That's what his life was about at that point. We read in various places in the Bible where he says that he had confidence in the flesh. One in particular is Philippians 3 and verse 4, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's saying that my physical qualifications as a Pharisee surpassed whatever you would most likely bring to me. That's the type of man that I was. And he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching of the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church of God, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So we see this man who had counted up all of these experiences, and he had found before regeneration his confidence in the flesh. I would like for every disciple sometimes to take note of all of the things in our lives that we could have confidence in the flesh with. There are many things that we can live after in this life, but only one thing is the ultimate thing for us to live after in this life. There are many, many children of God who go through the bondage of this life, never submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as they should, never submitting to His truth, and never walking with Him in fellowship as they could. And they don't all have the same God. They don't all have the same idol. For me, many times my idol has been work. It has been improvement. It has been success. It's even been knowledge at some times in the Lord's Word. We can take really, really good things in our life, but if we make them ultimate things in this life of what we're about, what our identity is, we are having confidence in our own flesh. We consider the rich young ruler and a man who Jesus loved and who confessed. And Jesus confessed his love for the rich young ruler. And this man comes to God with a very humble request. And he just simply says, Lord, what would you have me to do in this sense? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And we won't get into all the things that go on with the dynamic of that statement. But simply said enough, he was seeking the Lord. But he had something that was obstructing his fellowship right there. And it was his riches. He was not going to turn away his riches because he had raised his riches up to such a level where that idol of riches was above Christ in that place. Amen. He had confidence in his own flesh. He had confidence in his own self and in his own deeds. What about you? What about me? Is my plea at the end of the day some confidence that I can have in my flesh? Something that I have found myself to be in a physical sense, or something that I have done in the past? Or is my only plea, as the Apostle Paul would find later, Jesus, Jesus, and only Jesus is my identity, is where I find mercy? But this man goes forward, and as he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, he finds himself at a very, very interesting place on the road to Damascus as he's going to put children of God in prison, as he's going to, in his mind, quell the rebellion of Christianity. The Lord meets him there on the road to Damascus. And the Lord doesn't necessarily meet him just in a hand of judgment to end his physical life, to strike him down. No, he warns him again. And the light that Paul had never seen before in that sense just simply overwhelmed him. And not only was he now a regenerated child of God, but he was a converted Christian. He was set by God in that sense as a chosen vessel to go forward and be a voice of the Lord to the name of the Gentiles. And that's what Paul was going to eventually do. But after he was struck down on the road to Damascus, I want us to look at this scripture in Acts chapter 9. Remember, Paul is praying, and we'll hasten along as much as we can, but he was praying in Ephesians chapter 3. But the Lord meets a man named Ananias who's going to go to Paul, and he's going to comfort him in a sense of not only what he's seen, but also for the job that he's going to do in the kingdom of our Lord. And in verse 11 in Acts chapter 9, he says, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into a street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Again, no doubt, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the man, as it goes to Jewish religion, as it goes to the party of the Pharisees. I'm sure he had prayed with his mouth many, many times It was probably like the Pharisee and the publican type's prayer, but now we see a Pharisee's prayer becoming a prayer of a publican. How do we know that? We can turn over to Romans chapter 7 and we can see the agony that was going on within him in his flesh at this time. There was no agony before the Lord came to him on the road to Damascus, but now there is huge disequilibrium happening in the mind of Paul. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." He says, I was fine. I was fine being with me and my flesh, being with me and all of my achievements, and I felt good doing that. I was fine starting out on the road to Damascus to bring those Christians to put them in prison because they were rebelling against my religion. They were rebelling against Judaism. They were rebelling against who I was. I'm going to quell it. I'm going to quell the rebellion. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now we see a man who was once righteous in his own eyes, now seeing himself as a sinner. And the exact same law, the Jewish law, the Levitical law, at that place where he found his righteousness, is now the very thing that he sees before God is condemning him with many, many witnesses. And it's all around him. He can't get away from it to such the point where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's praying like a publican would pray. He's praying in the sense, "God, be merciful on me, a sinner. Be merciful on me, a wretched man." But then Ananias comes. And he says one of the most just piercing statements that I feel that I have for me in all of the Word of God. He says, "Brother Saul." The one who had ostracized himself from the church, the one who had made himself an enemy of the church, public enemy number one to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this minister of God, Ananias, comes to him and says, "Brother." But you know, it wasn't only Ananias that was saying "brother." Jesus was saying "brother" to him too. He says, "We're of the same family. We're both saints. We both have the same objective right now. We're both going forward to serve the Lord. And you know what? You were probably killing my family before this. You were probably breathing out threatenings and slaughter, but the Lord has made you my brother." How much can we say the same of one another around us? How much can we see the same life of the Holy Spirit of God from regeneration flowing out from one another? And though we might be so different outwardly, though we might even talk differently with our mouth, not all children of God are from the South, but like we see that they are our brothers. They see that they're our sisters by no other reason other than the Spirit of God is within them. Amen. But how much more joy do we have when brethren act like brethren? When brethren walk together in unity, and that's what Paul was going to do with Ananias. The rich young ruler left. He was a brother, but he went away acting like a brother from another mother. But we, as brethren, we get to go forward and we get to walk together as brethren under the same head. And Paul went through many things for the truth of the Spirit of God, for the truth that was given to the church. His ploy was that all men would see what is the fellowship of the mystery of salvation that's now revealed in Jesus, that every born-again child of God would know what he knew, that would be released in some sense from the bondage of this world. That's why Paul has such a personal testimony at the start of Ephesians chapter 3. Don't you know the verse echoed in his mind, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Though no doubt one of the reasons why he had such great zeal to share truth with other children of God was because he had been released from such a great bondage. His past would have imprisoned him forever if Jesus had not come and he had not told him that he loved him so much despite himself. And God, for the sake of his own son, loved him. But as we actually get into the prayer, and as you can tell, the Word of God's chock full of things that we can look at about this. But we want to focus on verse 17, 18, and 19 with the time that we have remaining. But I do think it's expedient to lay just a little bit more groundwork so we can get to the point that we're looking at. Whenever we read this prayer, Paul is praying this prayer for the cause that the truth of Christ would not only be heard by people who haven't heard it before, but also for the Ephesian church. They were present believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were present knowers of the gospel and how someone was saved, if you allow me to say it like that. But all the things that Paul is praying are directed so that they would know him more, that they would have a greater fellowship with him. And it's interesting to me to note that Paul does this by a prayer. He doesn't put this up as something that can't be addressed by prayer. He is praying that the saints of God at this church would have greater fellowship with Christ, and he's going to go through a method by how he would ask the Lord to do that, such as we can do for one another. If we see someone in our life that has very... If we see someone in our life that we know needs fellowship with the Lord, is going through a dark season, or not even just a dark season, but someone that you really feel a conviction that you need to pray for, or even someone that you don't, you pray for them that the Lord would have fellowship for them, that he would strengthen them with might. One of the things that I want us to note as well is the usage of the word that here. We find four things listed. He said that you would be strengthened with might in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then finally in verse 18, he says that you would know, verse 19, that you would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of Christ. These four that's link all those four statements into a chain. In other words, if you allow me to say it like this, one leads to another. You can't have the next thing without having the previous thing. And the first thing that he starts with while he's praying for these people is that they would be strengthened with might. And I always get this verse wrong, but that you'd be strengthened with might in the inner man, by his spirit, in the inner man. One of the things that I would like to note right here is Paul is not praying for these people to be regenerated. They are already regenerated. They are members of the church at Ephesus. But one of the things that he is praying right here is that the Spirit of God that is already within them would work its way out, that they would be strengthened with the might, that their bodies might be submissive to Christ in them, the hope of glory. And there we find a wonderful truth there, that Christ is within us. You're not going to cast out the strong man of Christ once he has born you again. He's there forever, and he's there to stay. But sometimes our outer man gets weak. But the inner man, which is renewed day by day, sometimes we can quell that a little bit. Sometimes we don't submit to that like we should. But the Apostle Paul is here saying, Lord, strengthen these people by your spirit in the inner man. Lord, bless the Spirit of God to come forth from these people's hearts, that their actions might reflect the work that you've done on their heart. But then, quickly hastening on, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might in the inner man, by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not only are we strengthened by the inner man here, but Paul is praying that they wouldn't be strengthened just one time. He was praying that they would be strengthened all the time, that they not only would be able to look out at their lives and see the Lord strengthening them in just one event or in just one time or for just one trial, but that they would understand that that strength is continual. And that strength is not only not contingent on what you and I are as people or how far you and I fall short, but that strength is contingent on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, just quickly referencing a scripture, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I'm living by the faithfulness of Christ. Not only do I live by his death, burial, and resurrection in an eternal sense, and that's how I have my eternal life, but I live this more abundant life by Christ. The strength which flows to me in my heart from regeneration is continually flowing to me. That strength is always there. And I, Paul, am acknowledging that. Christ is in me right here. Christ is a part of me. And he's never going away. I am crucified with Christ. I live with Christ. And Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God here. He's saying, I'm not going to leave him in that sense of my outer man. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that we would constantly acknowledge that not only has the Lord given us strength, but that strength remains in us, and we have the ability and the chance to be able to submit to that. So finally, we come to the place that I wanted to get to at the start of the message, and it's 11:40. But we find here a wonderful truth. One of the most wonderful truths that we find in all of the Word of God. Paul's praying that they would be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. You notice how experiential that is as well. It's almost as if children of God are going forward day to day and walking from strength to strength in the Lord's steps. It's almost like that they are riding on the wings of the Lord, and they are running, and that they are not weary. It doesn't say anything about their age. It doesn't say anything about how broken down their bodies are. It says that they're going on that strength. But this strength allows you to do something, and here's what that strength does in the continual presence of the Lord when you acknowledge it. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are very interesting verses to me, and one of the things that jumps out to me is the fact that he's telling us to comprehend something that we cannot know. He's telling us to comprehend or lay hold of a love that he says is without understanding. Brother John Mark, is the Bible an oxymoron right here? Is it disagreeing with itself? No, it's not disagreeing with itself, but it is bringing in different tenses here. We are partakers of eternal life right now, and the Lord gives us that life and regeneration, and to some extent, in a passive way, we're able to lay hold of it right there. It affects us. It's a new nature that's inside of us. But child of God, after some of the Lord's people hear the gospel, they are able to lay hold of that eternal salvation in a way that they did not before. It does not make them more children of God, but they're finally able to realize what they truly have in that place. Again, the word comprehend means to lay hold of. It means to understand better. It means to actually just grasp it and have the ability to kind of make it a part of yourself in a knowledge sense. And again, we're not talking eternally right here, but we're talking about how we see love abound in our eyes. One of the other places this word comprehend is used is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That same word comprehend is the same word Greek-wise here rendered lay hold on. He's saying grab hold of eternal life, grab hold of this love that's given toward us. And he goes even further. And he says in verse 19, he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the day to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life. Paul has just gotten done with Timothy talking about many trials that are going to happen to them before the end of time. And he says the way that they're going to get through this is for them to lay hold on that eternal life, to lay hold on that love. Another aspect, and the most powerful aspect that I know of in Scripture that gives us this message, is from the Apostle Paul in Philippians, where not only does he use the same language here, but he's really telling us the same message in this passage as what he's telling us in Ephesians chapter 3. But here, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss for all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. This knowledge that he's talking about right here is not merely just an informational knowledge. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 where he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. That word knowledge is talking about literal just understanding. It's talking about memorizing Scripture. It's talking about understanding more about what the Lord has done for you just in a conceptual manner. But this knowing right here has to do more with dwelling with someone. it has to do a little bit more, if you'll allow me to say it like this, like a father and son relationship where they're having time together, where they're having fellowship together. They're getting to know one another better. And what Paul is saying is, I leave all of those idols that I formerly had aside that I may know the Lord better. I count all those things but dung, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, knowing Christ more, walking with Him more, seeing more of what He's done for me. It's not that I don't know it already, but I want to know it more. And he says, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. One of the things that I never want us to forget in this aspect of discipleship, where we can press forward and in a sense get to know the Lord better, is that the only way, the only method by which we can ever do this is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would have no way to God in prayer, no way to God in service, no way to find out those things that are past finding out, no way to comprehend the love of God unless Jesus had made the way for us. He announced Himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't come to the throne room of God when this world is over by any other name other than Jesus Christ. He has engraved us on the palm of His hand, and that's the only reason why we're able to go forward, is because Jesus died for us. But not only that, child of God, our fellowship with the Lord right now, our walking with the Lord right now, would not happen because of our sin unless Jesus had died for us in those places. He made the way open, not only for us to go to heaven, but also for us to have a little heaven here on earth and for us to fellowship with Him in that place. But He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This word apprehended that Paul is using right here is the same word that Ephesians references in, is the same word that Ephesians translates as comprehended. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm trying to lay hold of something that the Lord has already given me, something that I've already been able to walk in to some extent right now, but something that I want to walk in more. And he calls it a prize. He calls it a mark. He calls it something that he's never really going to be able to fully get to, but the practice of it is so glorious and so wonderful that he can't not do it, in a sense. It's such a wonderful thing to do. And he gives us a little bit of an analogy of a mountain. I press toward the mark. And you understand, child of God, that many times as we as disciples, whenever we make the decision to follow the Lord or follow Him better than we have already, we put forward that goal in our mind, in a sense, and we almost think it's simpler than it is at the get-go. But when we start scaling that mountain of discipleship, we truly see how big that the mountain is. I ran a half marathon about a year ago, and that half marathon was going real, real well in the first 7 miles. But in that last part, that half marathon, it started to feel like a half marathon. It was tough, because I was hitting points that were hard for me. They were places where I had to put forward more effort. And we have to do that in discipleship from time to time. We don't understand the scale of the mission that we are going out at. But the Lord is with us in that place. And not only is He with us in that place, it's not a terrible, grungent half marathon that we're doing. We are walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful mountain that we get to climb. The psalmist calls this mountain the joy of the whole earth. It's Mount Zion. It's the place where we have fellowship with the Lord unlike any other. It's the place where we know Him the best, where we apprehend Him the most, where we comprehend Him the best. And he says, in order to do that, I must forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are before. There are many, many things in this life that will keep us not only from seeing the strength that Christ has given us in our inner man, but keep him from dwelling there, keep us from comprehending the love of God. All of those things have very many ways that they present ourselves to. Sometimes they present ourselves like good things that we try to make those ultimate things. Sometimes it presents itself as sin. But Paul says, I leave all of them behind because I have the best thing that I can run forward to right now.
Amen.
In closing, I want to touch on a little bit of what Paul means here by these four dimensions, that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And I apologize, but we won't get to talking about the fullness of God yet, but that just means the Word of God's really full, though, and we get to look at it later. What is the breadth? What is the wideness of the Lord's love? Paul had just gotten done in Ephesians chapter 2 and talking about how God, Jesus, had broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Before that point, the Jewish people thought of themselves as almost a monogamous nation, in the sense that it was all me and some of these. There were no people of God necessarily outside the Jewish religion, and if they were, they were very, very isolated. They were very, very ostracized. And for that reason, they would call the Gentiles dogs. They would view them as lessers. They would view them as idol worshippers. They viewed them as very, very bad people. But the Jews, unbeknownst to them, they had many, many problems too. But when Christ came, that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was completely broken down. And it was revealed to people like me and you 2,000 years ago that not only are we in fellowship right now as Jews and Gentiles, but the Lord does not put a difference between us. The width and the breadth of God's love blew up in their eyes, such that now that they were sitting across from people in church that they never would have sat across before, that they were idol worshipers, that they were ostracized from the house of Israel, they were alienated from the covenants of promise. They didn't have the hope that the Jewish nation did right then. They weren't doing the things that the Jewish nation did at that time. But both of them now come together under one name, under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the same thing for us written in Revelation chapter 7. When John is writing about what the angel is saying, when he opens the sixth seal, he says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till ye have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." That's verse 3, but we want verse 9. And he says, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and all kindreds, and all people and all tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands." I believe that is the elect family of God that we just read about right there. And what is announced to John in this place is for the angel at the end of time to not hurt the earth until all of those people have the Lord's name sealed in their foreheads. And I take that to be regeneration. And the people that he says are all going to be born again are people from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. Look at the wideness of God's love. Look at the lengths that it's gone to in that place to not ostracize anybody in that place from having the love of God if the Lord has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And that's the only restricting factor there. But look at the breadth of the Lord's love. He says the Lord's love is long in that place. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4 where the Apostle Paul says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." How long ago was it that the Lord started loving you? Did he need to love you? Was he restricted to love you in that place? No, he absolutely was not. God is love, and the only love that he ever needed dwelt with him and the other two persons of the Godhead. He was love in that place. He didn't need to love anyone else to be more God. He didn't need your love back to be fulfilled of himself. But he loved you simply by his own sovereign will, and he chose to love you before the foundation of this world, before any of this great amass of creation was ever made. How long did that love stick with us? Does that love stick with us even today? We find in Romans chapter 8 a description of that love. And in verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Sometimes we get the mindset that, yes, the Lord loved me before the foundation of this world. Yes, that I'm going to be with Him one day when I go home with Him. But sometimes we take out our little trial or our little lives out of that great length of God's love, which is eternal, which is forever, which is never, ever going to end, which started before the foundation of this world. And we think sometimes that some of those persecutions, some of those trials, or even death itself would separate us or our loved ones from that great length of love. The Apostle Paul says, no, we've already comprehended by the Word of God. That place is covered by that love too. That time frame is covered by the love of the Lord too. And so will eternity be. Jeremiah says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Then he speaks about the depth of the love of the Lord. And I promise we're hastening on. We'll be done in 5 minutes, hopefully. Lord, please don't let me lie. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's going to give us a commandment how we should be like Christ. But in order to do that, he's going to tell us how Christ was. And he says, "Who being in the form of God," who was literally like God, who took that form like God, just as majestic, just as beautiful, just as powerful, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because he was fully God, though a son, he was God. But he said, "But he made himself of no reputation." That literally means he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Emptied himself from the outward appearance of the glory that he had. Do you remember when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed and he said, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was"? Christ was so glorious. So glorious that you and I could never behold him with these naked eyes. But it says of him that he made himself of no reputation. He never made it about himself. And he was so acute and so intent on not making about himself that he showed no outward glory to you and I, even though he had that glory. He was still in possession of it, but he in a sense left it in heaven with his Father. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Think about this. The highest of kings coming to the lowest of places within this world, not making himself of any reputation, not starting a nonprofit, not making his own business, not making him the man in Galilee right now, not only not making himself of no reputation, but becoming a servant. A servant to who? A servant to the men around him, but the first and foremost, a servant to God in that place. He says in John chapter 8, "I do always those things which please my Father." He had one intent. He had one thing that he wanted to do, and it was to glorify God with the job that he gave him. But he had to condescend to such a deep level to do that. Consider what heights of glory the Lord left, and consider what depth that he went to for you and me, not only to live and walk as a man here in this world, but to die an unthinkable death, to die and suffer how he did, the actual wrath of God, to carry a cross that he was nailed to up for miles uphill, and to bleed blood like you and I have, and to be scourged like no man has ever been scourged before, and to endure all the emotional hurt and all the separation that he felt from God for you and for me. How deep is the Father's love to us? I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 6 and talk about to the heights that he's raised us to. Paul says in his passage on regeneration, he says in regeneration he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That, here's another that. I love that's in the Bible. You will too, I promise you. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing things about the love of God is all of those things that we mentioned, but also the height that we are brought to in that place. Not by our own merits, because the only merits that we have come from Christ Jesus as joint heirs in that place. But God said that He has raised us up. Those that were children of the dust, those that had no righteousness to flee, and if we did, they would be brought toward the Savior as filthy rags. But He not only came down with His deep love toward us, He gave us a love and made a union with us in that place. So that not only when He died did our sins die with Him, but when He was raised, we were raised with Him. That's what we have inside of us right now. We have a born-again spirit that sits with Christ, in a sense, in that place. We have a little bit of heaven below inside of us right now that's fueled by Christ, that's strengthened by Christ, that's never moving. God, help us to acknowledge that, but with love that we can't comprehend naturally, but that He shows us when we walk with Him in such a beautiful way. Child of God, help us to comprehend that love and help us to feel His fullness. The apostle then breaks out in doxology because he just can't contain it anymore. And he says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, even making frail sinners be able to feel His presence, according to the power that worketh in us," that power is with us now, "unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I love you so much. God bless you. Thank you for your time.